Hello and welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret. Today we are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and we begin our study in verse 14. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Luke 22, 14, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that our hearts are good ground, that we would hear your word and understand your word, and that your word would bear fruit in our lives 100-fold. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 22:14, it says, "And when the hour came, Jesus sat at table and the apostles with him." It was the hour. It was the big hour. The hour for Jesus' Passover with his apostles before he dies on the cross for our sins. It was the hour, the Bible says. And as usual, Jesus was right on time. God is always on time. And, you know, myriads upon myriads of things happen every second of every day all across God's creation, and every single one of them happen right on God's schedule. That is what is known as God's providence, his ability to work all things, big things and small, everything, everywhere, all the time together, both good and bad, to bring about his perfect plan in the long run. And this was one huge part of that. Jesus says in verse 15, he said to them, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus had suffering on his mind as they were eating this Passover. Death will be on the mind of Jesus as they celebrate this Passover meal together. Centuries worth of Passover lambs, including the one that Jesus and his apostles will have this Passover evening. Centuries of Passover lambs all pointed to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They all pointed to that. They were prophecy in type concerning the death of Jesus Christ. And he wants to be with his friends so near to his death. Verse 16, "For I tell you, I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And so notice how Jesus looks beyond his suffering and his death to the new earth, where we Christians with our new bodies will enjoy good times with Jesus and with each other. And that's a very important thing to do. It's important to look forward to a better future when you're going through rough times right now. That's what Jesus did. And it's much easier to persevere through hard times, times of suffering, when you know that there are good times on the other side of that. Good times are on the way. And Jesus certainly did that. Verse 17, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" He thanked God the Father for the drink. We may pull food out of our refrigerator, and we may pull food out of our cupboards, but ultimately God is the one who put it in there, and that's something we must never forget. And that is why we should always be thankful for everything that we have, everything that we may eat, everything that we may drink, and never fail to forgive, thank God for all that he provides. Verse 18, "For I tell you that from now on I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." That's one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, because it tells me that we will eat and drink in our new bodies on the new earth. And I'm glad that Jesus told us that, because, I don't know, that gives me something that I can connect with. It's something concrete that I know will be a part of God's people's lives throughout eternity, something I can identify with, I guess. Verse 19. "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Jesus establishes Holy Communion. And, you know, for centuries, the Passover lambs every year pointed forward to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Holy Communion points back to the death of Jesus Christ. What Jesus did on the cross must never be forgotten. And Holy Communion is a presentation of what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. And it is so important. Taking communion without rightly discerning the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says, is a terrible sacrilege. Taking communion without proper respect, taking communion without first receiving Jesus spiritually and being right with God through Jesus Christ in our own lives, taking communion is a mockery. It is a horrible sacrilege. But taking communion after being right with God through Jesus Christ, that makes it a holy thing. Verse 20. And likewise, the cup after supper, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant. A covenant is an agreement. And this new covenant is an agreement. It's a deal between God and sinful man. God's part, die for our sins. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's his part. Man's part, repent and get right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Blood of Christ. That is, his life that he sacrificed on the cross for us. That is the thing that makes this covenant real. That is the thing that gives it teeth. That's the thing that ratifies this covenant between God and man. You know, if Jesus doesn't die on the cross, the new covenant is just another nice idea that never came to pass. If Jesus doesn't die on the cross, shed his blood for our sins, the new covenant would just be another thing that would be on all of our wish list as we burn in hell for all eternity. But it is real. And that's what Holy Communion is all about. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Judas must have choked on his food when Jesus said this. You can tell who Judas was. He was the one whose face turned pale as all the blood drained from his head. When Jesus announced that the betrayer was eating dinner with him, I swear he must have choked if he had food in his mouth, because he thought he had everyone fooled, and he did. Everyone except Jesus. So Christ lays this bombshell on them all. Verse 22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Yes, it was prophesied that Jesus would die on the cross to pay for our sins. Absolutely. And God is all-powerful, so he can use the bad of bad people to bring about good. But that does not excuse the bad people from the bad that they've done. Jesus paid for our sins when he died on the cross. He redeemed the world when he died on the cross. But that doesn't get Judas off the hook for his horrible sin of betraying the innocent Son of God. Verse 23, and they began to question one another which of them it was that would do this. Now, notice, none of the 11 faithful apostles were 100% sure that they were not the betrayer. I mean, they would be shocked at the thought of doing it, but none of them were 100% sure that they were not the betrayer. Godly people know that they are sinful enough in a moment of weakness to commit a terrible sin. And godly people are cautious. They keep their spiritual guards up. They are not overconfident. Verse 24. A dispute also arose among them, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And this isn't the first time they fought over which one of them would be the greatest. They have done this in the past. And in the past, Jesus tried to tell them that greatness to God meant being a servant. Evidently, they still didn't catch on to that. Verse 25. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Kings were considered great ones in those days, by the world anyway. You know, they ruled over everyone, and they were given credit for anything good that anybody had, but they thought, you know, the world thought the kings, they were the ones that really arrived, man. They were the great ones in the world because they could push anyone around, and often they did. So in the eyes of the world, they were the great ones. They had arrived. But notice 26. Jesus says, but not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. So greatness to God, isn't that all measured the way the world measures greatness? Greatness to God is working hard for the benefit of others. It is striving to make others happy without saying, "What about me?" And no one can be great, and no one can be a great spiritual leader in the eyes of God unless they have a servant's heart. 27. Jesus says, "For which is the greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? But I'm among you as one who serves." Jesus says, you know, in the world, clearly, the one who sits at the table and is waited on is much greater than the person who waits on him. That's the way the world looks at it. But Jesus says, that's not the way it is. Not with God, that's not the way it is. God doesn't measure greatness the way the world does. Jesus is greater by far than anyone because he has served the most and he gave the most. And the disciples, they need to quit thinking like the world thinks. They need to look for ways to help others without asking for anything in return, without expecting anything in return, if they want to be great in the eyes of God. That's what it's going to take. 28. "You are those who have continued with me in my trials." And the apostles, though far from perfect, that's for sure, believed in Christ and his words. And because they believed, and because their faith was so real, they hung in there with Christ, even when things got very hard, even when it meant suffering, even when it meant death. 29. "As my Father appointed a kingdom for me, so do I appoint for you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Boy, the apostles, when Jesus returns, they're going to have a very important position in the new earth. When Christ returns, the Bible teaches he's going to set up his capital city in Jerusalem, capital of the world, and the apostles will each govern one section of Israel. And we'll all have something to do throughout eternity, all of us who are right with God through Jesus Christ. And you know what? I was thinking about this. I don't care if I'm a street sweeper. I don't care. In fact, I hope I am. I would love to have a job like that on the new earth. I don't care what I am, actually. As long as I'm in my resurrected body and as long as I'm on the new earth, I'm happy. That's good enough for me. So if I'm given a choice, I'm going to take something like that. Verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." Some people think good and evil, God and Satan, are two opposite but equal forces. They are not. They are not. You can see it right here. The devil wants to give Peter a rough time, but he cannot do it unless he gets permission from God first. And the good news for you, if you're a Christian, is that Satan cannot bother you without God's permission either. Verse 32. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." God will not allow trouble unless he has a good reason for it. But God will allow trouble in the life of Peter, and he will do it for Peter's own good, because it's going to make him a better spiritual leader, a leader of his fellow Christians. It's going to make him a better leader in the long run. The fact is, no one can teach with authority about God's grace unless they have really experienced his grace during times of need. And no one can really teach with authority about God's mercy and his forgiveness and his strength unless they've gone through some rough times where they've really had to lean on that strength and that mercy from God. And they've learned firsthand just how sufficient it is. Nobody can speak with authority about those things except the one who has gone through it. So Peter will be allowed to go through it. You know, hard times, suffering of any kind, that is not a waste in the life of Christians. God is allowing it for some reason. Notice verse 33. Peter didn't think he needed it, I guess. Because it says, Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Peter thought he was ready, but he was not ready. He wanted to be ready, but wanting something doesn't make it real. Like Jesus said, his spirit is willing, but his flesh is weak. He will get stronger, but only after he suffers, and only after he is filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Verse 34, he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you three times deny that you know me. Peter says, I'm not going to deny it. Jesus says, yes, you are. And guess who was right? Jesus was right. Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. Overconfident Peter ought to be on his face praying for strength. And we need to listen to God too, because God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows better than we do concerning what's best for us. 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. And Jesus sent them out on a missionary journey a while back. And sent them out empty-handed, but God provided. In one way or another, through his providence and through people or through miracles or through whatever means he chooses, God provides whatever his people need. The important thing for us is just to do what God tells us to do. Do what he tells us to do, live the way he wants us to live, and he will take care of us, one way or another. 36. He said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it, and likewise a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his mantle and buy one. Jesus is saying, you know, in the past, people have been good to you, apostles, for my sake, but that's all about to change. You're not going to be so popular anymore. And they were not. The apostles lived as long as they were supposed to live, and they did everything they were supposed to do, but it got rough for them. They were often persecuted and hungry and thirsty and without a decent place to sleep. And by Jesus saying, take what you need, Jesus is saying, you're not going to be popular like you were before. You can't count on others. 37, Jesus says, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was reckoned with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. Jesus was reckoned or identified with sinners, is what is being said here. It was prophesied that he would be identified with sinners, and he was in several different ways. He was identified with sinners when he hung out with them, when he called them to repentance, when the people were given a choice, release Jesus or the horrible sinner Barabbas. He was identified with sinners then, and he was also identified with sinners when he was executed between two hardcore criminals. The scripture came to pass. 38. And the apostle said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, Jesus did not mean, oh, great, you found two swords. Wonderful, that'll be enough to fight off sinners. That's not what he meant at all. In fact, later on, he's going to rebuke Peter for cutting somebody's ear off with one of those swords. So when he said, it is enough, he didn't mean, oh, great, now we can fight off sinners. He just meant, we're not talking about swords anymore. That's enough. We're going to move on to other things. 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. The Mount of Olives was a favorite spot for Jesus and his apostles when they were in the Jerusalem area. It was a park-like setting. It was a good place to pray, good place to camp, good place to get away from people for a while. Verse 40, and when he came to the place, he said to them, to his apostles, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Do you have a problem with sin? Have a problem with caving into sin? You're not praying enough. It's that simple. You're not praying enough. People spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars, thousands of dollars, going to counselors to get over to overcome sin. You're not praying enough. Pray that you enter not into temptation. You know, the more we pray, the less effective temptation, the less effect, I should say, temptation will have on us. Well, it's inevitable. You're going to be tempted. Jesus says, that's inevitable. It's going to happen. It's just that the more you pray, the less effect temptation has on us. And that's just the way it works. And you say, but I don't know what to pray. I run out of words after 3 minutes. Well, the words are not that important. They really aren't. They're important, but they're not the most important thing. The most important thing is just the time that you spend with God, fellowshipping with Him, communing with Him. Strength is transferred to our souls somehow when we spend time in prayer with God. 41. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingly power. I'm sorry, I read the wrong verse. Let's back up. Wrong chapter I was actually in. Verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Did you notice that Jesus' will was not the same as the Father's? That might be something you never heard of before. But Jesus' human will wasn't always the same as the Father's will. The important thing, though, is it was always submitted to the Father's will. I made this statement one time, and I thought a woman was going to attack me while I was standing behind the pulpit. I said, our feelings are secondary. And she got so upset. But you know what? It's true. Our feelings are secondary. They are not the most important thing. If we follow our feelings, we're going to be all over the spiritual map. They are not the most important thing. Doing what God wants us to do in spite of our will, in spite of our feelings, that's the important thing. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus says, if there's any other way besides the cross that people can be saved from hell, Father, could you go that route? But if not, I submit to your will. Jesus wasn't going by his feelings, not at all. Verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Jesus is in deep agony over the prospect of being blasted for our sins on the cross. The pressure, it seems, is about to kill him. But this angel steps in and strengthens him enough to make it to the cross. 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Jesus, you know, the worse he felt, the more he prayed. The worse he felt, the harder Jesus prayed. He would not let agony win. He would not let agony keep him from praying. We don't have to feel good in order to pray good. We don't even have to feel like praying in order to pray effectively. We just need to pray. Again, don't go by your feelings. Just pray. Bear down and pray. Last part of verse 44. Look at this. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling upon the ground. It is a fact. That is no exaggeration. It is a fact. Extreme pressure can cause little blood vessels to burst and mix with sweat, and a person in that situation will literally sweat drops of blood. I don't think we can possibly understand the spiritual as well as the physical suffering, the tremendous pressure that Jesus was under on this Holy Thursday and on Good Friday, what he did for us. Verse 45, and when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. They couldn't stand the stress, so they slept to try to escape reality. And the problem with escaping reality is that reality doesn't go away. You still have to deal with it. Sooner or later, we have to deal with things as they really are. You can't sleep them away. You can't drug them away. You can't alcohol them away. They don't go anywhere. As we see here, Jesus woke these guys up, and it was time for them to face facts. 46. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And this is their final warning. Get up and pray. They better wake up and they better start praying. Because prayer will help them to respond to Jesus' arrest and his murder the way God wants them to respond. They need to do it. Time is running out. In fact, really, it has run out. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Judas used his position as one of the 12. He used his position to sin and to lead others to sin. And Judas did it all for money. Judas worshipped the god of self, and he sold his soul to the god of self. Verse 48, look at Jesus. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And he's waiting for Judas to say yes, and I'm sorry. That's what he's doing. He's trying to extract a confession from Judas. You here to sell me out, Judas? Jesus knew it. He knew what the answer was, but he wanted Judas to confess it. He's trying to get Judas to repent, to confess, before it's too late for Judas. It's too late to stop the betrayal. That's going to happen. But it's not too late for Judas to be forgiven. If he only confesses and he only repents, God will gladly forgive him. And we see something here in Jesus that's very important for us to see. It is not important for us to get even with those who hurt us. It is important for those people to confess and find forgiveness through Christ. Verse 49. And when those who were about him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, before Jesus could say, no, Peter, don't strike with the sword, Peter grabs a sword and strikes, cuts off the guy's ear. Guy's ear, well, no. Doesn't pay to ask God to guide if you're not interested in submitting to his guidance. And it doesn't make sense to ask God to show us his will if we've already made up our minds about what we're going to do. And that was the case here. 51. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And you know what's amazing to me? That with all the suffering that was hanging over Jesus' own head at this time, he still takes the time to minister to others, even to this one who came to arrest him. That's the thing that amazes me. And it also teaches us a very important lesson. Under all this pressure, even though he's about to be arrested and tortured and murdered, he still takes time to minister to this one fellow who came to arrest him. Leads me to say this. Our problems do not give us a right to be self-centered. It's one of the things that I despise about secular counseling in some forms. There's such a self-focus. I'm the important one. I need my needs met. I must assert myself. And even in Christian evangelical settings, there is so much of that. It is so unbiblical. No one has a right to be self-centered. Nobody has a right to be unkind. Nobody has a right to not be a servant. Nobody has a right to ignore the needs of others when they can help them, no matter how much bad is happening to them personally. Anybody who tells you, well, you know, I can't really minister to others until I get my own life straightened out, that's a lie. It's not true at all. I can't minister to others until I get things the way I want them to be. That's not true. You can't possibly find that in the Bible. And this, as they so often do, they take a scripture and twist it. But it's not there otherwise. 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders, who had come out against them, who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? You know, they knew Christ wasn't violent. They knew he didn't promote violence. Jesus spent his time healing, not destroying. Their clubs and their swords were sending the wrong message because they suggested that Christ was dangerous. By their actions, they are distorting Jesus' character, and that's why he rebuked them for the clubs and the swords. 53. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. Yeah, Jesus taught in public all the time. If he was so dangerous, why didn't they arrest him then? I'll tell you why they didn't. It's because they knew all along that he was innocent. No matter how hard they try to justify themselves, deep down they know their dirty little plot to kill Christ is wrong. They know it. That's why they sneak around and they do their dirty work under the cover of darkness away from the people, because they know it's wrong. Last part of verse 53. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Oh, they thought they were so clever to arrest Christ that night. Oh, they had the perfect plan. But there's only one reason that they succeed, and that is because God allowed it. Jesus lost on purpose. He let them win so that he could die on the cross to pay for their sins and to pay for our sins. And Father, we thank you for doing that. We thank you for paying for our sins, for sending your Son. We thank you, Jesus, for doing that for us, willingly going to the cross, suffering for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, don't put that off.